Now, if you have ever experienced the pangs of living with secret sin, maybe sin that you're trying to hide, sin that is unconfessed in your life, you have likely experienced the misery that that brings. You've likely experienced the feelings of maybe shame, of guilt, feelings of being distant from God, like God is nowhere around you. It's even hard to pray. Living with unconfessed sin, not asking God to forgive us, maybe hiding our sin from Him and from others, puts us all out of sorts, and it's a terrible position to be in. But if you've confessed your sin, if you've sought the Lord for forgiveness, you experience happy relief. You experience joy. And when you do that, it's going to put you in league with David, Israel's king, and what he shares with us in this particular psalm today. This psalm is a beautiful psalm. And it's one that if you are struggling with unconfessed sin, or if you've ever struggled with unconfessed sin, you will derive much encouragement from what God's word has to say to us today. Now, this particular psalm, the type of psalm that we're going to look at today, is the second of what are called the penitentiary psalms or the penitential psalms. There's seven in the Psalter. And this particular psalm is unique in that it has some wisdom elements. These penitential psalms are the psalms where confession of sin is expressed, or the psalmist is asking God's forgiveness for sin in his life and maybe the consequences of the sin that he's dealing with. But it's a psalm that we're going to look at today that is born out of David's personal experience with unconfessed sin. David's experience with hiding his sin and his attempts to do that, and the joy that he experiences when he confesses his sin and receives the Lord's forgiveness. We're going to read all 11 verses of this 32nd psalm. Hear the words of the living God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. These are the words of the Lord. Now, if you notice, this psalm opens with a beatitude, a blessing, one that we saw in the foundational psalm, the very first psalm, where David announces a blessing upon the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but rather his delight is in God's law. And it's in God's word that he meditates day and night. Now here, he's also expressing a blessing upon a certain type of person. And in this case, it's the one who's experienced forgiveness from the Lord. When you read that word blessed, the literal translation of it is happy. And it's probably the word that captures that aspect of blessing the most. Happy is the one whose transgression, he writes here, is forgiven. How happy are God's people whose transgressions have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered? And then he doubles down on the happy. Because happy is also the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What's David happy about? He's happy that the Lord has forgiven him of all his sins. And I hope you are happy about that as well. Now, I want you to notice in these first two verses here how David employs three nouns, three synonymous nouns for sin, and three verbs to denote the forgiveness that he experiences. So look at these phrases here. Blessed is the one whose first transgression is forgiven. That word transgression we find a lot, especially in the Old Testament. Transgression is a very strong and severe word for when we rebel against God, when we resist God. It's an act of disloyalty. It means to cross a boundary. It's a deliberate defiance of God. When we read about like Israel transgressing God's law, it's an act of defiance. It's like they're shaking their fist at God in defiance. That's transgression. But David's right. His disloyalty to God, his rebellion against God, his acts of defiance against God have been forgiven. That Hebrew word for forgiven means to be lifted or removed or carried away. So transgression against God's moral law is in essence like a burden that comes upon the human soul. It's being carried, that disloyalty, that disregard for what God has determined for us that is right. And when we are forgiven by God, that burden is lifted from us. God carries that burden away from us. And David's saying, blessed is the man whose transgression has been carried, has been lifted from him. But then look at this next phrase. He also said, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. That word for sin you'll find throughout your Bible means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. I've attempted to shoot a bow once, and I missed the mark completely. And if you've ever attempted that, you may have done that as well. But those of us who go shooting, at times we're aiming for the center of the target, the bullseye, and we end up somewhere maybe even off completely from the target itself. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. It's missing the bullseye of the goal that God has set for us. It's falling short of the goal of what God has called us to aim at in our relationship with him. Isn't that what God's moral law is? It's what he expects of his people. It's what he expects of all his creatures. This is what pleases the Lord. This is what's consistent in acting in accordance to the character of God. And when we sin, we are falling short of that. We're off the target completely. But David says that his sin is covered. And that's what forgiveness of sin is. It's covering our missing of the mark. It's concealing our being off target. It's hiding it from view. But from whose view? It's from God's. God's covering our sin, our missing the mark, is putting our sin, how we have fallen short of what he expects from us, out of his sight. And that's what David is expressing here with that phrase. It's what we mean, and you've heard the term, right? The blood of Jesus covers our sin. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, it's the concept here, it's the term, and we're going to look at something else here in just a few moments here. His blood covering our sin means that our sin is no longer out in the open for God to judge. It's no longer in his view to condemn, right, as falling short of the mark of his glory and what he expects from us. God no longer sees our sin, it's out of his sight. So David says, happy is the one whose misplaced aim is covered. Then he also says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That word counting sounds like some math term, right? Or an accounting kind of term, and it is in a sense. But what is this term iniquity? We see that in Scripture. Iniquity has to do with our guilt before God. Our iniquity is this deviating from the right path, deviating from God's law that now counts on us as being guilty. When we say someone is guilty of committing a crime, what do we mean? There was a law that was violated. Someone chose the wrong path and has committed this particular crime, and now, in the eyes of the court, they've broken the law, and they are now counted as guilty. And in the eyes of Scripture here, when we talk about iniquity, it's taking this deliberately taking the wrong road when you know the right one to take. That God has revealed to his people, especially here, God's covenant people, what it is that pleases God, what God expects from them, the obedience he demands from them, the obedience that is owed to him, and knowing the right path, they say, we're going to go this way. Okay, that is iniquity. That incurs guilt. That is counted against us. Our guilt is counted against us here. Our guilt is added to our record of sins. In the confession we just expressed here, taken out of 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but when we withhold forgiveness from others, that's what we're doing, right? Where we're saying, let me add this to the list of violations, to how you have wronged me. Well, God, in his forgiveness of us, no longer counts our sin against us, right? When we do sin, that guilt is placed on this ledger, on heaven's accounting sheet, if you will. It's a debt that is owed because sin incurs a penalty. But David says, happy is the man whose guilt, whose sin debt is not counted against him. That is, that God does not look at our record of wrongs and count it against us. When he forgives us, our past records of sins is obliterated. Bro, that's good news, isn't it, brothers and sisters? What these two verses are revealing to us is this picture of comprehensive forgiveness. This is an aspect. It's not all that God does in forgiveness, but it begins to put into view for us how powerful God's forgiveness is for us and why we are truly blessed if we are forgiven by God. It's a picture of the grace of God in dealing with sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, sin was dealt with in a way that it is no longer dealt with today. In the Old Testament, when God's people sinned, there was the temple system. There was the sacrifice system. There was the work of the priests in mediating all of the things that would bring about God's forgiveness of his people, for making atonement, that is, covering their sins and forgiving it and dealing with it. What we found in that aspect in the Old Testament here was someone sinned, especially Israel, who sinned corporately and came every year on the Day of Atonement to have their sins forgiven. A goat was sacrificed. And the blood of that goat was taken in by the high priest into the most holy place. And the blood of that animal was sprinkled upon and in front of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the cover over the ark. The ark contained the broken tablets of God. Those tablets contained God's law. And Israel had violated the law of God, transgressed the law of God, broken the law of God. And that blood that was sprinkled, the blood of the sacrifice, was blood that would make atonement for the sins of the people. And it's being sprinkled upon the mercy seat was symbolic of the reality of God's covering their sin, that broken law, the transgression of the law of God, and that sin, God says, pays for their sins. Now, we find out in the New Testament, not fully and really, because that could only happen through Christ's sacrifice, but in this time, under that covenant, had to do with God being able to atone for their sins so God could not look upon their sins and kill them and not count their sins against them, because that would incur judgment. So God could really and truly forgive the sins through the act of the sacrifice of the work of the priest in atoning for their sins, because it's all looking forward to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in this case, that blood dealt with the uncleanness of the people, made atonement for their sins. And then there would be another powerful display of God's forgiveness that was performed on the heels of this. And I want us to read that in Leviticus chapter 16. By the way, you can read all of this in Leviticus 16. But specifically verses 20 and 22 through 22. And when he, that is the high priest Aaron, has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar. He would be sprinkling the blood from the holy, from the mercy seat to the holy place, and then ultimately at the end into unto the horns of the altar. He shall present the live goat. For all this happened, two goats were selected, unblemished animals. One would be the sacrifice for the atonement. The other would be this one that it's talking about here, which we call the scapegoat. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all, listen to the terms here, it's the same ones that David uses in the psalm, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It's a powerful symbol. It's a type and shadow of what Christ has done for us through his death and the atonement that we receive through the shedding of his blood. But the whole picture, that whole aspect of the atonement, that whole bloody scene that we find in Scripture at that time shows the severity of sin, how heinous it truly is, and what is necessary to have sins dealt with. Because all sin, all transgression, this the guilt that is incurred is treason against the Holy One. Sin is a deliberate attempt to subvert what God has declared to be morally true and right and consistent with his character and how truly good God is and how truly good his law is for us. Sin is an act of defiance. And we tend to minimize our sin, don't we? We tend to excuse it away. We don't talk about it as sin. This past week, another high-profile megachurch pastor, a past sin was disclosed, but in the statement he first puts out, he calls it a mistake. Just kind of something that took place many years ago. He doesn't call it what it is. And, you know, while we can look at that and cast judgment on him, rightly so, we kind of do the same thing as well. But these first two verses are saying that the Lord can completely forgive any and all sins we commit, no matter how serious they are, no matter how horrific they are, without us having to minimize it. We can call it what it is: transgression, sin, iniquity. We have missed God's mark. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have chosen to take the wrong path and not the right path. And our sin incurs that penalty. But this is good news, and it's amazing news, that David discloses to us here about forgiveness and the blessing that the forgiveness receive, that the forgiven receive from God. But there's a caveat here. It's like there's a contingency clause here at the end of verse 2, because look how he concludes that expression in the Beatitude. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oof, I don't like that one. Who among us here can say that we are completely without deceit? But what does that mean? In whose spirit there is no deceit? Simply what it means is that we don't attempt to deceive God or ourselves. When we come to God seeking forgiveness, we don't come with the pretense that our sin really isn't that big of a deal. We come honestly before God. And not only are we not trying to deceive God by minimizing our sin, we're not deceiving ourselves. We truly cannot deceive God, right? But we don't try to hide our sin. We're honest before the Lord and honest with ourselves. We have sinned. We've strayed from the right path. We have missed God's mark, and we are guilty and deserving of his just judgment and punishment. But how do we understand here what David's trying to express? And I think we want to look at next, because what David shows us here in the next two verses is his experience with trying to hide his own sin and living with unconfessed sin. He tried to hide his sin. He was deceitful in spirit. And he lacked integrity by stubbornly refusing to confess his sin and bring it into the light. And as I'm sharing that here, already probably there's a scene that's coming to your mind in the life of David. How many of us would love to have our sins so publicly exposed and our attempts to cover and hide and keep our sins hidden from the view of others, right, as much as we read here of what happened in the life of David. But I want you to see a connection here between another penitential psalm that is the most recognized one of them all, and that's Psalm 51. In fact, when we think of a psalm of confession or a psalm of praying for forgiveness, Psalm 51 is the one that always comes to mind for us, right? Because it's the most recognized one. And if you read the title of that particular psalm, you'll see that it was written after Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, confronted David concerning his sin with Bathsheba and his attempts to conceal his particular sin. Psalm 51, and if you're not too familiar with it, I encourage you to read that a little later. We're not going to be going through that one today. But there you'll find David's pleas for God to show him mercy. He asked the Lord in that psalm to blot out his transgressions, right? To cover his iniquity, his guilt, to just wipe away, Lord, wipe away all of those deliberate acts of defiance that he engaged in the hiding of his sin and the transgressing of God's law, to wash him from his iniquities and cleanse him from his sin. In that psalm, he acknowledges how he has sinned before the Lord and he's seeking forgiveness. And then he has that beautiful line, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, right? He wants the joy of his salvation to be renewed and to be back in right fellowship with God. But one thing you don't see in Psalm 51 is that he actually has, at that point, experienced forgiveness. He's seeking it. He's asking for it. He's asking God to restore the joy of his salvation and to renew a right spirit within him and to show him mercy. But at that point, we don't see him having actually received forgiveness or certainly not experiencing the blessings of forgiveness. So many commentators believe that this particular psalm, Psalm 32, was written after Psalm 51 as a reflection, if you will, of the forgiveness experienced after having received the forgiveness that he sought. But let's consider what David did. And you can read about those events in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a horrifying tale of the lengths an individual will go through to hide their sin, right? What happens there? We find that David happens to be on the roof of his palace, of the royal palaces, and he's looking out, and he happens to see a woman bathing. I don't know what she was doing out in the open. I don't even know if she was really out in the open or where she was engaging in this or how David came to see. I don't know if they had telescopes at that time or binoculars. But he's up there, and that catches his eye, and he gazes lustfully upon this particular woman. Now, he happens to be the king. So he sends for this woman he's lusting after. Sends his messengers to her, and of course, she cannot refuse. She comes, she meets with David, and we're told they have intimate relations. This particular woman that David commits adultery with happens to be the wife of Uriah, which is one of David's loyal warriors, one of his loyal soldiers. And what's he doing at that moment? Where's Uriah? Well, Uriah is out fighting one of the king's battles. Now, David should have been out there with him, but he wasn't. But Uriah, this loyal servant of David, is out fighting the king's battles while David is back home messing around with his wife. Well, Bathsheba ends up pregnant. Now, that's not good. What's David going to do now? People are going to find out what he did. The wrong he committed, the sin he committed against Bathsheba, against the Lord ultimately, and of course against Uriah. So he hatches this plan. He summons Uriah from the battlefield. He sends a messenger out to the captain of his army and says, send Uriah back over here. I've got some business to deal with him. And Uriah comes back, and David starts asking him about what's going on with this pretense of just kind of wanting to know what's going on in the war. And he says, hey, well, here, you're going to be here a few days. Why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife? I think you know what he's asking him to do, right? The problem is that Uriah is loyal to David. And he's loyal to the men he serves with. And David finds out Uriah hasn't been going to spend time with his wife. He's been sleeping with the servants outside of the royal palace. And Uriah's like, how can I go and sleep in my own bed and be with my wife when all of the men I serve with are out there fighting the war? They're out on the front lines. Now, David's like, this plan's not working. He's panicking, right? Something's going to happen in a few months down the road when Bathsheba starts showing a tummy and her belly starts growing. And now Uriah knows he hasn't been with his wife in a while. And everyone else knows that he hasn't been with his wife. And so David's sin's going to be publicly exposed. So what does he do? He's digging his hole deeper here. In a panic, he dispatches Uriah with a message. And then that message, which again, Uriah's faithful. He doesn't read what David writes there to the captain of his army. But he tells him, Joab, hey, here's what I want you to do. Send Uriah to the very front lines of battle, where the battle's the fiercest and the hottest and most intense. Put him there. And when they're in the thick of it, have the other men withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and killed. Isn't that crazy? Of course, that's exactly what happens. What a wicked plan. What a massive cover-up of sin. When David talks about deceitfulness of spirit, he's writing about himself here. Because that's the very thing he engaged, the depths of deception one has to engage in to conceal his sin. And we do it in a lot of different ways, but I don't know any of us here have gone to the lengths of having someone killed to conceal our sin. Anyone done that? Want to confess that today? I don't think we've gone to those lengths, right? But we do work hard to keep our sin many times in secret and in hidden and covered up so that we're not exposed before others, right? And even maybe before God sometimes. But this was wicked, what he does here. And so he writes in verse 3, for when I kept silent. That's what he's saying here. His deceitfulness and covering his sin was him keeping silent, not being honest before God, not being open before God, hiding his sin. Instead of coming to God, having his sins brought to the light, confessing his sins and having his sin covered through forgiveness, he tries to cover up his sin and conceal his sin from others. David kept his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of having Uriah murdered. He kept that sin silent for almost a year. Think about that. A year. Just maybe quieting his conscience, right? When it would well up and accuse him, hiding his shame and his guilt, probably worried sick that his sin would be exposed somehow, that maybe Bathsheba would tell someone else what had taken place. At this stage, Uriah was dead, so David took Bathsheba as his own wife, right? So like, okay, we're cool now. She's still not showing, right? So they're going to think it's my baby, maybe just born a little premature, but, you know, a little early, but people are going to think that the baby's mine. They won't think, or they won't assume that what actually happened is what transpired here. But he lived with the shame and guilt for these terrible sins for months on end, and it began to consume him, as hidden sin always does, as unconfessed sin always does in our lives. He writes, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, or my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Hiding his sin and not confessing his sin and not seeking forgiveness from the Lord and from others put him in a state of distress and unrest. But the cause wasn't just the heinous sin that he had committed, right? No, he was also in the throes of unconfessed sin. The silence and his attempts at a cover-up. He's sick with anguish. He's groaning all day long, right? The consequences of his silence, but he attributes the source of his pain, the source of his groaning, not just to his heinous sin, but look what he says in verse 4, "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." God's hand was heavy upon David. What's he saying here? It's God's hands of punishment. God's hand of discipline is what is causing David distress. It's what's causing him unrest. It's what's causing him to groan, he says, all day and all night. What he was experiencing psychologically and emotionally and in his turmoil of spirit was zapping his strength and his vitality, that he says, "I am like a shriveled up, dried up prune, like this withering plant in the scorching sun." For almost a year, keeping this sin secret, and it was destroying him, was eating him up. And he felt like he was dying under God's hand of punishment. Now, I want us to turn to Psalm 38. Now, I'm just going to quickly read these first 8 verses here because it captures, I think, best what David is experiencing as he's trying to hide his sin and what's going on with him physiologically and psychologically here. And it's more graphic language, I think, than what we just read in those 2 verses. But Psalm 38, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's what he was experiencing due to his unconfessed sin and all of this work trying to conceal. He says, "Man, this sin in my life and the discipline of God and the consequences of my sin and his heavy hand upon my life is like just this pus in this open wound that stinks and is a festering boil." That's what he felt. Now, if you notice, back in Psalm 32, at the end of verse 4, after he expresses what he was experiencing due to hiding his sin, we have that little liturgical or musical notation there, Selah, Selah there. And it's 3 times you'll find it in this particular psalm. Now, I've shared before, this is likely a term that maybe expresses like there would be an interlude in this moment, a musical interlude. The harpist would be playing, or the choir would maybe break off into some other melody or something like that. But it's introducing a pause in the flow of the lines that are being said or sung in this particular psalm. And so I want us to take a moment here and pause and reflect on what we've looked at here, even just these first few verses here. And think about and evaluate that in our own life. Are there any of us here who have kept silent and have tried to hide our sins from God? Because it's our natural tendency to try to hide when we sin. It's our default instinct. It's what we do. Because sin invites us to hide. We know we've broken God's law. We know we've deviated from the right path. It's not a mistake. It's not accidental. It's very intentional because it's an act of defiance. You think of Adam and Eve when they sinned. What did they do? We see this right from the beginning, don't we? the human tendency to hide when they've sinned against God. They hear the Lord calling for them, and they're like, we got to hide. Where did that come from? So they try to hide behind a tree, or try to hide behind a bush, as if they could hide and God couldn't see them. It's like your little kids, right? You ever play hide and seek with your little ones? And it's like their legs are sticking out behind the sofa, and like, you know they're there. And God's calling out to them, and they're trying to hide. It's what we do. Sin invites us to hide. And when you consider where maybe you might be in your walk with the Lord today, could it be that some of us here might find ourselves in some kind of distress, in some kind of unrest, because we have failed to confess our sin honestly before the Lord, and maybe have failed to seek Him for forgiveness? Do you feel God's heavy hand upon you? When we try to hide our sin, to conceal it, to be silent and not confess it before God, we harden our heart. And when we maintain a posture of impenitence and fail to come before God, what we're doing is storing up our guilt, isn't it? We're incurring wrath and judgment that we're rightly due. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines us for our good. And the discipline is going to be painful. And this is what God was doing in David's particular moment. Oh, you want to stay in hiding? You want to keep silent? You want to continue in your deceit? God's discipline was coming upon him, and it was heavy, and it was painful. Now, I'm not saying all of that discipline manifests itself physically in us, that like we become sick, but it could. But make no mistake, God uses physical affliction to discipline us. We can rebuke the devil all you want, but if it's coming from the hand of the Lord, because his heavy hand of discipline is upon you, there's a purpose in that, and that's to bring you to repentance. That's to restore you to right fellowship with God through confession and receiving his forgiveness. Paul writes, it's the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance. And if we try to keep silent when God disciplines us, it's meant to bring us to that place. Because keeping silent can make us sick. It does. It often does. So as you reflect in your own life there, I implore you, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, bring it to God. Confess it to the Lord, because your silence has detrimental effects in your relationship with the Lord. Now, if we're in Christ, our sin doesn't put us out of being in Christ. Our sins are dealt with in Christ. And I'll talk about that more in a few moments here. But isn't that how you feel? And that's why many struggle in their assurance, right? Because they're not coming to the Lord, and they're not seeking for forgiveness, and they're not trusting in what Christ has done for them. And what do they feel? They're out of favor with God. They lack assurance of God's love for them, of God's forgiveness. And the longer you wait to confess your sins, the more miserable you will be, as you can see from David's experience. But the good news for us is that the blessedness of forgiveness is available to us in Christ. David's punishment, the heavy hand of the Lord upon the life of David, what does it do? The discipline leads him and drives him to confess his sin. And that's what he says in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the same three words, same three nouns, synonymous nouns for sin are used here, right? But now look what he does. He owns it. It's my sin. My iniquity, my transgression. He acknowledges that before the Lord. He confesses that before the Lord. Lord, I know what I did. We don't have the content of his confession there, but if you look at 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan confronts him about his sin and says, hey, the Lord has seen it all. What you've been doing in the hidden and in the secret, and in concealment, and using all this subterfuge and all of this manipulation and trying to hide this from everyone else, God has seen it all. And David confesses his sin to the Lord here. He no longer attempts to hide it. He brings it out into the open. But it's the same three words here, sin, iniquity, and transgression. But now take note of what you see there. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The immediacy of the forgiveness David experiences upon confessing his sin to the Lord. In fact, you see in 2 Samuel 12:13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to him, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Isn't that awesome? Now, there's consequences to David's sin, right? He experiences great turmoil in his family as a result of the consequences of what he did. But the Lord tells him immediately, the Lord also has put away your sin. He's not counting it against you. It's covered. It's dealt with. In this psalm, David expresses his intent to confess his transgressions and experiences immediate forgiveness. The burden is, could you imagine how he felt in that moment? A year of trying, of hiding all this stuff, of just the manipulation and all the tactics he tried to employ and what he had to do to conceal it. And in a moment, that burden is lifted off of his life. His sins are covered and the iniquity of his sin is not counted against him. You know what that last phrase is? That is the gospel in a nutshell. Forgiveness. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's the sheer grace and mercy of God. And that's why you have another Selah, right? Just right after that verse there. For us to pause on the lavish mercy and grace of God for wicked sinners like us. When you honestly confess your sins to the Lord, there's immediate forgiveness. This is why in Christ, seeking forgiveness isn't a work of righteousness. It is not something we do to earn righteousness. We've already been given Christ's righteousness, and forgiveness is ours already. Our confession of sin is an acknowledgement of how we've broken God's law and transgressed God's law. But in seeking forgiveness, we're seeking what's already ours in Christ as a gift of grace. And the good news in that is that you cannot run far enough or dig a hole deep enough in your life, kind of like David did, where God's grace cannot reach you and where his mercy cannot come to you. The riches of his kindness and mercy are inexhaustible. And you think about what's happening here. This is before Christ, isn't it? 1,000 years before Christ. If God, before Christ, could immediately forgive David's many sins, all his attempts to hide his sin, conceal his sin, all of his silence, how much more will we be immediately and instantaneously forgiven of our sins since the coming of Christ? Think about that. I look at that. I marvel at God's grace here in the Old Testament where we like to think there's no grace. That was just all law. That was just all, man, God struck everybody down. This is the grace of God. What did David do to earn this? Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Christ has already paid for our sins, brothers and sisters. Our sins have been paid for. His sacrifice has already atoned for our sins. That's why there's no longer any need for us every year to present ourselves at the temple and sacrifice another animal and that whole ritual, go through that whole ritual to have our sins dealt with. He has dealt with our sins once and for all through his sacrifice, and his blood has covered our sins. And just like in the Old Testament where the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of the people, and then that goat be driven away from the camp to demonstrate how their sins have been removed from then, our sins were laid upon Christ so that our sins could be lifted from us. And God no longer counts our sins against us. Can you praise God for that? Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. And when we confess our sins, we can be assured that our sins are forgiven. This passage here, Psalm 32, to me is kind of like 1 John 1:7-9. Or John writes, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? So we can't have, we can't deceive ourselves in thinking, hey, we're not sinners. We are, and we certainly aren't deceiving God, right? Or the truth is not in us, he writes. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How liberating is that truth for us? If we confess our sins, he forgives our sins. And how long does it take him to do that? It's immediate. It's ours in Christ Jesus. But we can't deceive ourselves, right? The immediacy of forgiveness is ours because of God's grace for us in Christ. That's what he's promised to do. Now, David does something really interesting in this particular psalm, but it's something he said he would do in Psalm 51, right? That really is the accounting of that particular event when he was confronted of his sin. But in Psalm 51, 13, David says to the Lord, then, after experiencing forgiveness, when, if God forgives him, this is what he's going to do as a result of that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And David takes what he has experienced in confessing his sin and receiving this immediate forgiveness as something to instruct Israel. And this is what he does here in verse 6. Therefore, this is one of the instructions he gives, and there's a few here, and I'll walk through them quickly here. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. David tells Israel, there is an appropriate time to confess your sins. There's an appropriate time to come before the Lord in prayer. And when is that? Now. Yeah, right now. There's no time to waste, because there is a time where he's not going to be found. When you're dead, when you die in your sins, the judgment, when you're experiencing the torments of hell for your lack of repentance. Now is the time. The judgment, it'll be too late. So his exhortation is, don't hide, don't conceal your sins. Don't operate in a spirit of deceitfulness. Confess your sins to the Lord, and you will experience forgiveness. Do it before it's too late. And then there's a promise attached there, that there's going to be times of distress that come to the life of the people of God. And he describes them as this rush of great waters, or the rush of mighty waters. Times of distress. If God's people remain faithful in offering prayer to the Lord and confessing their sins, God assures his people that these destructive waters will not reach them. These destructive waters will not sweep them away. God will keep them safe. The imagery there of these flood waters reminds us of God's judgment in the flood and how the inhabitants in the ark were kept safe and were not overwhelmed by the waters of judgment. In verse 7, he declares of the Lord, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So he's saying, don't hide your sin. Rather, hide yourself in God. That's the place to be. When you hide your sin, you're in a place of danger. When you attempt to conceal your sin, you're going to face lots of challenges, lots of problems. You're going to be in a state of misery, unrest, and distress. So don't hide your sin. Rather, hide yourself in God. It's the only safe place. That's the heart of the gospel message also. Quit hiding from God and instead hide in God. For there is safety from judgment. There you're preserved. There you'll find that God is a refuge and a stronghold and a place of safety and security. And I love this imagery of the phrase, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Commentators are mixed maybe on what that means. Is this God doing the shouting of deliverance? I happen to think that it's what some commentators state, that this is now bringing us back to the temple. That these are the glad cries of the people of God, worshiping God, for God has delivered them, and now They're the ones doing the shouts of deliverance. They're the ones praising God, their deliverer, who has saved them, right? Now today, what does that look like for us? I think that's the local church. I think that's what we're doing here today. David goes back to the temple and he's surrounded by the people of God, singing of God's deliverance, singing of God's rescue, singing of God's salvation and forgiveness. Well, here, when we gather like this, right, we're part of God's family coming together, and we're surrounded by brothers and sisters. And what do when we come together? We're also singing of God's deliverance. We're also crying out about God's salvation. We just did that. You're hearing about it now in God's word. But we've been singing about what God has done for us. We've been singing about who God is. And we all rally together under the banner of Christ to sing and praise God for the deliverance he's provided for us in Christ. Can you think of the freedom David experienced going back to the temple after confessing his sins? I don't know if he stayed away from the temple. He probably did. I think the shame and the guilt probably kept him in his room. He likely didn't meet with a whole lot of people. He disappeared for all that time, hoping that he would not be discovered. But when his sins were forgiven, the freedom he experienced to come back and to hear the chorus of God's people go up with glad cries of deliverance. If you've been hiding from your sins, just know this, you don't have to hide here. You don't have to hide here. You don't have to isolate yourself when you're feeling discouraged, when you feel like you maybe have failed God because of your sin, when you're feeling weak in your faith, when you're struggling. Here you're surrounded by shouts of deliverance by the people of God. That's why we come before the Lord each week. What do? We come in confession, corporate confession of sin. Why do we do that? Well, because we're commanded to, number one, commanded to confess our sins, but we're also then hearing words of assurance that God has pardoned our sin. That our sins are forgiven, because we are a forgiven people. How often we forget that. We forget that when we withhold forgiveness from people. That's why there's never any grounds or any room or any place for us to withhold forgiveness from someone else. You and I have been forgiven of far more than we will ever need to forgive someone else for. Think about how we have transgressed God's law, the many, many, many times, right? But we are a forgiven people, and we cling tenaciously to the sheer grace of God in Christ and the forgiveness that he has purchased for us. And then another Selah right at the end of that for us to contemplate about what a loving God we serve, what a mighty God we serve, that when trouble comes our way, as it will in this life, the rush of mighty waters will not overwhelm us. He's our refuge. He's our hiding place. And we are not in this alone because God places us in a family. God provides for us a community of believers who surround us with shouts, with songs of deliverance. We find support. How many times when I have felt weak have I been surrounded by the strength of God's people, the faith of God's people, the prayers of God's people that just lifts me up? How many times I've been able to confess my sin personally to a brother and experience the forgiveness of the Lord? I mean, we know what James admonishes us to do. Confess your sins to one another that you what? Might be healed. Now, that's powerful. How many of us do that? Now, ultimately, we're to confess our sins to the Lord. He's the one who forgives us. But there's a power in confession, especially when we have wronged someone. And we don't come to them, man, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Nope, you own your sin like David did. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. I've sinned against you. We seek forgiveness and God forgives us. In verse 8 now, we have, as it is, the very oracles of God. Like it's God himself speaking. And he's promising to walk with David into the future. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's powerful. God is going to instruct and teach him in the way he should go. so that David stays on the right path and he doesn't deviate. He's going to counsel David and keep a close watch on him. Think about what he's saying here. David, I'm going to be with you. I'm walking into the future with you like a watchful father who has his eye on his child to preserve him and protect him and to keep him and to instruct and guide him. That's what I will be to you. That is what I will do for you. God's promising to be personally involved in David's life so he doesn't face the future alone. And what a comfort that is for you and for me. Our Heavenly Father is going to personally see to it that those who are forgiven in Christ will be led on the right path. And the promise that he's given us to ensure that, he's given his Holy Spirit to us. In the promise of the Holy Spirit, he will be our counselor. He is our helper. He is the one who teaches us all things and guides us into all truth. So we are never alone. We're never alone. God is with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Now, David addresses his fellow worshipers, and he exhorts them to stay close to the Lord because he's going to teach them in the way they should go. And he does this in the negative, he says here. Don't be like this. Don't be like a horse or a mule. I'd like to say something else there. Don't be a you know what, but don't be like a horse or a mule. Without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Don't be like a stubborn horse or mule that has to be controlled, that has to be coerced, and has to be manipulated to stay on the right path, to be led and to be guided by the Master. Don't let your stubborn pride keep you silent in your sin. Confess it and receive forgiveness and guidance that the Lord has promised to us. Don't be like someone who lacks understanding. That, hiding your sin and not confessing your sin, that's folly. That's the wrong path, and it shows a lack of understanding. So seek wisdom and stay close to the Lord. If you don't, if you persist in your sin, the Lord will discipline you. He'll have to put a bit and a bridle on you, if you will, in order to bring you to repentance. And lastly, the psalm closes with even more great news. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In contrast to the wicked, who experience many sorrows, many torments, those who trust in the Lord are surrounded by God's steadfast love. We talk about his steadfast love being his loyal love, his covenant loyal love to his people. So the key phrase there is those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are the forgiven, of verse 1 and 2, the blessed ones. Okay, that's who they are. Who do the wicked trust in? They trust in themselves. They're not trusting in God. The wicked trust in themselves, not seeing their own sinfulness. They don't think they're a sinner. And because they don't see their sinfulness, they don't see the need to even seek forgiveness. You ever shared the gospel with someone and they'll tell you, I'm not a sinner. They don't see the things that they do as transgression against a holy God, the perfect, holy, and righteous God. They don't see anything wrong with what they're doing in their life that is in complete defiance to God. They're literally living their lives shaking their fist at God and defying God. And they're like, well, I don't need forgiveness because I'm not a sinner. That's the wicked. And David says, well, guess what? Guess what surrounds them? Not shouts of deliverance, not God's steadfast, enduring, loyal love, but sorrow, heartache, misery, and torment. But not the righteous, right? Those who trust in the Lord, they're surrounded by the constancy of God's enduring covenant love, protection, and faithfulness. So here at the end, we come to this, and David's groaning all day and long because he is hiding his sins and living in silence is changed into glad rejoicing and shouts of joy. Verse 11 is an exhortation to God's people to rejoice in the blessings of God's forgiveness, protection, and guidance. These are the blessings of the righteous. These are the blessings of the ones who trust in the Lord. These are the blessings of those who have received forgiveness, whose sins have been covered, and whose sins have not been counted against them. It's for those who've placed their trust in Christ alone for their forgiveness and salvation. If you're here today, if you've been hearing the words of this psalm and you're like, man, I'm here and I have failed God. I know I have. Maybe you've been hiding in your sin and hiding your sin and concealing it and keeping silent. Maybe you've been living your life in misery, saddled with guilt and shame. And those words, those graphic words that David has expressed about his condition, you're like, yeah, I kind of feel like that. I feel like my spiritual life has dried up. I feel like I'm being disciplined. I feel like God is distant from me. I'm finding it hard to believe that God loves me, or that maybe that you're feeling that God's ashamed of you because of your sin, and it's hard for you to come before God. What we find in this psalm and we find in God's word is that we have a God who pursues sinners. We have a God who extends his grace and forgiveness. You remember how Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. They tried to hide from the presence of God. They had sinned and they knew it. And what do? They hide. God pursues them. I love this is the first question in the Bible from God. Where are you? God knew. What they did wasn't hidden from the eyes of the all-seeing God. But he calls out to them. Where are you? Our loving Heavenly Father seeks us out and offers us in Christ grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So if you're feeling that way, if you're walking in unconfessed sin, turn to him. Confess your sins. Acknowledge what he already knows about you and receive the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. He will forgive your sins. It's immediate. No matter how long or how low maybe you think you have sunk or how far you think you have ran from him. It's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? He returns and his father, who's been longing for him, looking for him, sees him from a great distance and runs to him. It's a picture of the Father, our Heavenly Father, running after hell-bent sinners like us and offering us grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is, saints of God, to be forgiven. Marvel. Marvel at our gracious and loving God who sent his Son to die for our sins. Scripture declares that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So shout for joy. Shout for your deliverance, right? You're saints of God and you've been forgiven. So may we joyfully dedicate our lives to serve and worship and praise and glorify him who has forgiven all of our sins.